I've got a one-off sermon tonight. We've just finished a series on the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. I'm not going to be preaching next Sunday. And then the Sunday after that we'll start another series, probably on some of the parables of Jesus. So I've got an odd Sunday. So what shall we do tonight? I thought that as there were young people around, it's great to see them, we'd look at a hugely important subject. It's a hugely important subject because actually most of us spend most of our lives doing what I'm going to be preaching about tonight. I'm talking about working. We spend an enormous amount of our lives at work. And I know some of the young people aren't at work yet, but you will be one day. And it's good perhaps to hear, while you're not yet working, what the biblical approach to work is. There's a huge amount about this in the Bible. A tremendous amount. In fact, if you go by the amount of teaching in the Bible on this subject, we ought to hear a great deal of preaching and teaching about work. But actually, sermons about work are quite rare. I have to admit that I haven't actually preached many myself. Perhaps about half a dozen in approximately 28 years of being the pastor of two churches. That's not very often, is it? So I think I've let the congregations down really there. And we ought to be giving regular teaching about what the Bible teaches about work. You hear plenty of sermons about our spiritual lives, about our spiritual work, about our church work. But maybe people think, well, secular work, it's not spiritual and it's not church. And therefore there's a tendency to think of it as being secondary in importance. And that tendency has always been there in the church. In the medieval church, the medieval Roman church, there was very definitely a distinction between upper-class Christians who were monks. They were known as the religious. And lower-class, ordinary Christians who were not monks. And actually just lived ordinary lives in the world. They were the laity. So there was the clergy and the laity. And, you know, I think this sort of distinction, there's a danger of it carrying on into evangelical churches. The distinction between full-time workers and ordinary Christians. There's a kind of hierarchy, isn't there? Missionaries at the top, because they go abroad. Full-time workers in this country, second. People like me. And you lot, apart from Bod, who's in full-time work, and Rachel, who's in full-time work, you lot at the bottom. That's how a lot of Christians really think about it. They wouldn't put it like that, but that's how actually sometimes we think about it. And certainly, that's how I thought of it as a young person. And I think I've shared this with you before, but I'll say it again. I went into Christian work far too quickly. Far too quickly. I tried to get into London Bible College straight from school. They wouldn't have me. They made me work for a year. Very wisely, they should have made me work for at least five, I think. But I worked for a year at Carlisle Gas Works. My wife says that's an ideal place for a preacher to work. A gas work. I don't know what she means by that. I wasn't actually working with gas. I was working with the wages. I was in the wages department for a year. Should have been there for 5 years. Hated it. Hated every minute of it. Every minute of it. That's another good reason for me should have having done it for 5 years instead of just a year and then going off to London Bible College. And I would certainly recommend to any young people who want to go into Christian work nowadays to do something else first before you do it. So that you're giving up a good career to serve Jesus Christ in his church or in evangelism or whatever. And not to rush into Christian work, and don't regard time in work as wasted time. It's not wasted time. I feel, quite honestly, that I've missed out by not spending more time in secular work. There's nothing much I can do about it now. In the providence of God, I am who I am, and I've done what I've done, and I'm here. So that's it, really. God is sovereign. So I'm not going to spend the rest of my life that remains to me bewailing my earlier errors. I'm just going to get on with what God has called me to do. But how wrong and how misguided and how unbiblical this whole way of thinking is. It goes back to unbiblical ideas about God. It goes back to the ancient Greeks. For the ancient Greeks, God was not the creator. Creation, matter, the material world, had either always existed, or many of them actually taught it was the work of lesser subordinate deities. But the supreme God was pure mind and pure thought, and the mind or the soul of man was a spark of the divine. So the way to God was through thought, through thinking, through meditation. To get to God, you had to get away from matter. And in Greek thinking, in the thinking of somebody like Plato, the top people were the thinkers who didn't get their hands dirty. Manual work was regarded as degrading because God didn't involve himself in the material world. And of course, Eastern religions tend to have the same kind of idea. The top people are the monks. And very often in Buddhism and in Hinduism, the monks are actually beggars. They actually earn their living by begging. And that's regarded as the supreme good. And in Hinduism, the holy men, I think they're called fakirs and gurus, they just drop out of ordinary life completely. They spend all their time meditating. They don't cut their hair. They don't wash their hair. They don't cut their fingernails. They don't do anything. They just sit there and meditate. And people come and look at them in wonder. We have people from India here, and there's a little bit of a smile on one face. Maybe you'll confirm to me afterwards whether this is true. But the holy men are the people who drop out of society altogether and spend all their time thinking and meditating and getting to God by getting away from the world, the nasty, dirty old world. Well, ideas like this entered the Christian church, sadly. But at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it all changed. And the Protestant reformers gave us not only a whole new doctrine of salvation, or should I say, a return to the biblical doctrine of salvation, they also gave us a whole new biblical doctrine of work, or should I say, a return to the biblical doctrine of work. And the Protestant doctrine of work, the biblical doctrine of work, transformed Western Europe. You've heard of the Protestant work ethic, haven't you? It transformed Western Europe. What a revolutionary book the Bible is. You ever thought how the Bible starts? It starts with a working week. That's how the Bible starts. It starts with a working week. 6 days of labor and then a day off. A day of rest. That's the first chapter of the Bible. The first chapter of the Bible is about work. About a working week. And who's the worker? God is. And his work is the material world. And it's good. And at every stage God looked at it and saw what he had made and he says it's good. And at the end, he says it's very good. I'm really pleased with that. And if you read Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah describes creation as God's DIY project. Isaiah chapter 40, you needn't turn it up, I'm sure you're familiar with these tremendous words. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? And so it goes on. He describes God's work of creation as being like God's DIY project. In fact, he actually says he did it himself. There was nobody there to help him. There was no counselors at the time to help him or to give him any advice. It was all his own work. Tremendous. The greatest DIY project, obviously, in history. It's actually before history. God's DIY project. So do you like DIY? I don't. Do you? Well, if you do, you're in good company. And then as part of this material creation, God makes human beings. He makes them male and female. And he gives both male and female dominion over the work of his hands. And he commissions men and women, human beings, to rule and to subdue the earth. That word subdue, it's an interesting word in Genesis chapter 1. Because even there in Genesis chapter 1, it implies that without man's contribution, creation could revert back to chaos. God ordered creation out of chaos in Genesis chapter 1. And without man's contribution, without man reflecting the creative work of God the Creator, without man subduing the earth, there will be a tendency for it to revert back to chaos. That's tremendous, isn't it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God made man, and he gave him dominion over the earth, and he said, rule the earth and subdue it. And so human beings are meant to manage creation and explore creation and study creation and harness it and make it work for them. And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we're told that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So human beings were meant to work the Garden of Eden and to take care of it. And I was listening to Tim Keller recently, and he made the point, and he went into a lot more detail than I've got time to go into, but he made the point, and it was a very, very interesting sermon, that there's a sense in which all work is gardening. What is gardening? It's producing order out of chaos. And all work is producing order out of chaos. And man was intended to be a gardener, to produce order out of what otherwise would be chaotic, like your garden, and more particularly my garden. And all this happened before the fall. So work isn't the result of the fall. It's not the result of sin. There was a change in work after the fall, but work itself was not the result of the fall. This is what man was created for. He was created to work. And work is good. Now, one of my heroes, William Carey, the founder of Protestant missions, and the first great Protestant missionary to India, he is reported as having said, and he's often quoted as having said, and this was quoted to me as a young person, and it had a big influence on me. He said, My business is to preach the gospel. I mend shoes to pay expenses. My business is to preach the gospel. I mend shoes to pay expenses. Now, that may have been true for William Carey. Because actually, William Carey, before he went to India, was a Baptist pastor. And he was the pastor of a little tiny Baptist independent chapel in Northamptonshire that couldn't afford to pay him. And so he did actually preach on Sunday to this tiny congregation, and during the week he made shoes or mended shoes to pay expenses. But the problem is, that might have been good and right for William Carey, the problem is that those words are often quoted as a sort of principle for everybody to follow. My business is to preach the gospel, I mend shoes to pay expenses. But, according to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, mending shoes is God's will. And mending shoes is good. And it's all right for Christians to mend shoes just because mending shoes is good. And God is concerned about the way you mend those shoes. He wants them to be the best mended shoes in the village. That's William Carey, because he lived in a village. So, William Carey is a great hero of mine, and I understood why he said what he did. But I think to quote those words as a principle could well be misleading. So, according to Genesis 1 and 2, God is a worker, and he works with the material creation. He gets his hands dirty, and he expects humans to do the same. And this is clearly taught in the fourth commandment, where we are told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the other side of that is, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. That's the fourth commandment, not just remember the Sabbath, but 6 days labour and do all your work. We've knocked it down to 5, haven't we? Although, of course, we do work around the house, or we have to go to Asda or something like that, which is extremely, I regard as extremely highly pressured work. And I only go to pick my wife up. But we've knocked it down to 5 days. I don't think I want to press this, but I'll just throw this out. When does most crime and disorder take place in British society? Friday night and Saturday night. We've knocked 6 days down to 5. And maybe if we hadn't, maybe our Friday nights and Saturday nights in our town centres would be more tolerable. I don't think I'm saying that we all ought to be working 6 days a week, but it's interesting, isn't it, that the fourth commandment says 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. We've knocked it down to 5. What do people do at the weekend when they've got no work to do? They spend the money. A lot of people, an increasing number of people these days, spend the money they've earned for the 5 days on drinking themselves almost to death at the weekend. So, one day God became a human being. That's how involved he is with the material world. One day he actually became part of it. He became a human being with a real human body, flesh and blood. And what was he for 30 years when he became a human being? He was a carpenter for 30 years. He healed and taught and preached for 3, approximately. He worked as a carpenter for 30. Think of all the people he could have been healing when he was working as a carpenter. Think of all the sermons he didn't preach when he was working as a carpenter. But working as a carpenter was obviously to Jesus very, very important. Now, this command to work in Genesis is the original Great Commission. There are two Great Commissions in the Bible. There's one in the Old Testament and there's one in the New Testament. We're familiar with the New Testament Great Commission. Jesus, at the beginning of the new creation, sends the church into the world to make disciples by baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe everything that he had commanded them to do. So that's a tremendous commission. That's the Great Commission in the New Testament. But it doesn't cancel the original Old Testament Great Commission. That is still in force. That has never been cancelled. We are still doing God's will. We are still pleasing God when we are obeying the first Great Commission, which is to rule the earth and to subdue it and to manage creation. And the fact that the New Testament Great Commission has not cancelled out the Old Testament Great Commission is very, very clear indeed from the teaching and the example of the greatest Christian missionary. His name, of course, is Paul. What did Paul think about work? Well, we could look at his words about work, and we could also look at his example. Paul places tremendous emphasis on the example he gave to his Christian converts, the churches he'd planted. He places great emphasis on setting them an example by the work that he did as a tent maker. I was saying this morning that preaching sermons is only one way of teaching, and it's probably not even the most effective way. And I noticed when Beth read the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I noticed again the emphasis that Paul gives there on his example, on teaching his new converts by example. And he deliberately made tents. He deliberately worked as a tent maker and supported himself as a tent maker to be an example to these new Christians. So he taught them by example. He didn't just preach about it, he taught them by example. So the greatest Christian missionary also worked as a tent maker. And can I remind you that tent making, forget about, you know, your modern canvas tent. Tents in those days were actually permanent places to live. He was a leather worker. He worked with animal skins. That's what they made tents out of in those days. So that was hard, manual work. Stitching leather together, cutting leather, and making things out of it. And Paul supported himself by his tent making, and also, he says, supported his missionary colleagues. And this isn't something he admitted to reluctantly. It is something he mentions often, and sometimes almost to the point of boasting about it. He says all the other apostles, they get supported financially. My boast, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is that I do it for nothing. I just want to go one step further than all the others and do it for nothing. He almost gets to the point where he boasts about it. And you know, he was even criticized for it. If you read 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, you'll find that the super apostles who were visiting the Corinthian church and criticizing the Apostle Paul, one of the things they criticized him for was that he actually worked for a living. In those days, if you were a traveling philosopher, a traveling teacher, it was taken for granted that you would be supported. You would charge fees. And Paul didn't. And therefore they said, he doesn't charge fees, so he can't be much good. Don't listen to this man. Listen to us. We charge much more than him. He doesn't charge anything. Read the last part of 2 Corinthians, and you'll find that that's what they were saying about it. But Paul made it his boast that he worked as a tent maker. Just turn to Acts chapter 20, where he talks to the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. His farewell speech to the elders at Ephesus. Verse 33, Acts chapter 20, verse 33. He says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you. Remember this morning's sermon? I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's Paul's doctrine of work. We must help the weak. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So work hard so that you'll be able to do that. And there are many other passages where Paul insists that this is what he did. And one of them is the first passage that was read earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. And I just want to look at this passage. I don't particularly want to look at the longer passage in 2 Thessalonians 3. But I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 12. It seems that there was a real problem about this at Thessalonica. Many scholars suggest that it was linked with an emphasis on the imminent return of Christ. It's clear that that was also one of the emphases in this church at Thessalonica. And, of course, if you really believe that Christ is coming next week or the week after, there's not much point in going to work. I remember some Jehovah's Witnesses who lived a few doors from us in Stockport. They lived 6 or 7 houses away. And they were always telling us, it was when the Jehovah's Witnesses used to date the end of the world, and they're pretty well dated. And the Jehovah's Witnesses were telling us that the end of the world was really very, 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 very close. And then to our surprise, they went and got double glazing. I couldn't weigh it off, really. You know, if you really believe that Christ is definitely going to come very, very soon, definitely, we all believe that he might come very, very soon, but if you're actually saying he's definitely coming very, very soon, then going to work doesn't seem to be a major priority. Although Martin Luther is quoted as saying, if I knew that Christ was going to come tomorrow, I would plant a tree today. Martin Luther. Anyway, this was a problem in the church of Thessalonica for some reason or other. New converts probably thinking, well, I've got more important things in my life now than going to work. And Paul says, no. Look at verse 1. of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. How do you live in order to please God? Well, look at verse 9. About brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So how do we please God? By loving one another, by helping one another, by brotherly love. That's how we please God. And he says, you're doing that, but I want you to do it more and more. Verse 11, and in the original, there's no full stop between the two verses. It's all one sentence in the original. Verse 11, making it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So you can see what Paul is saying there. He's saying God wants you to love one another. How do you love one another? You love one another by your daily work. Work is how we love other people. Work is how we help other people. There's no break between verses 10 and 11 in the original. There's only one subject here, and the subject is love. And daily work is the way, or one of the ways, in which we enrich others and benefit others. That's why we work. In order to help other people. In order not to be selfish. In order to be helpful and loving. Well, does that mean that we all have to be doctors or firemen? Not at all. There are all kinds of jobs that benefit other people. And they're not just highly paid jobs or highly skilled jobs. It's a good job that there are people who mend our roads. It's a good job that there are people who clean. We've been reminded recently how important the work of hospital cleaners is. Farming is a tremendous help to other people. It's great to be able to have something to eat. Plumbing is a major help to people. And that's why we should work, in order to benefit others. In order not to be self-centered. And loving others also means that we don't want to be a drain on them. We don't want to be selfishly draining other people by being dependent on them. So Paul says in verse 12, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. He doesn't want them to be selfish, draining resources from other people. He wants them to be independent. And also by working, we're enabled to give to others. I do love Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Why do you work? So that you'll have something to share with those in need. So that you won't be a resource on other people, so they'll have to support you. But no, you will be able to, if necessary, support them if they really need it. That's why we work. It's an act of Christian love. And Acts chapter 20, you remember, Paul said, in this context, it is better to give than to receive. And it was in the context of daily work, his tent-making ministry. It's better to give than to receive. And then there's the question of witness. Most non-Christians work, and most non-Christians work hard, and non-Christians don't think much of Christians who don't. And Paul's very concerned about the witness of his new converts to outsiders. And so he says in verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. That's a reason for working, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So this is Paul the great missionary, but he's also Paul the great worker. How are we to work? Well, we're to work hard and we're to work well, because we're working, if we're Christians, we're working for God, we're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we're slaves doing the most menial tasks, Paul says in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, he says you're working for your real master, and your real master is the Lord Christ, and he's always watching you. You're always working for him. We haven't time to read the passages, but they're there at the end of Ephesians, or towards the middle of Ephesians 6 and the end of Colossians chapter 3. And Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is full of teaching about the importance of hard, diligent work. One of the bad characters in Proverbs is the sluggard. There are some almost amusing verses about the sluggard in the book of Proverbs. He's quite a comic figure, the sluggard. He turns on his bed, in his bed, like a door on its hinges, says Solomon in the book of Proverbs. And he always has a good excuse. There's a lion outside, he says. When somebody's trying to get him to go out to work, he says, there's a lion outside. Well, it's highly unlikely that there's a lion outside. I mean, there were lions in the Middle East in those days, but highly unlikely that there was one lurking outside your front door. But the point of that is that the sluggard, the idle person, always comes up with an excuse. Why, you know, he could put it off. He ought to put it off and procrastinate or not do this job that needs to be done. The sluggard is one of the villains of the book of Proverbs. So we should work hard and we should work honestly. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's worth just looking these ones up. Titus 2, 9 and 10. Titus 2, 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So we're to work hard, and we're to work honestly. And I want to end just by saying another thing, briefly. And this has only been a very, very, very brief and general guide to the biblical doctrine of work. You could do a whole series on this subject. This has just been a race through some of the high points of the biblical doctrine of work. Let me just make this point in finishing. And that's the danger of working too hard. The danger of working too hard. There are some people who hate work and do as little as possible, who can't wait to retire, who are looking forward to retirement, who would love to win the lottery so they wouldn't have to work anymore. There are people like that. But there are other people who make an idol of their work. It's their work that gives them an identity, that makes them feel important, that makes them feel that they matter. It's their work that gives them purpose and security. It's by their work that they prove themselves and justify themselves. And because it's their work that gives them identity, because it's that important to them, because they want to think that they matter, other things, other good things suffer. Relationships suffer. Health suffers. The church suffers. Your relationship with God suffers. And so at the end of this talk on work, we need to make the point that human beings were also made to rest. And that's also in Genesis chapter 1. Human beings were made to work, and human beings were made to rest. They were made to stop working. And for some people, stopping working is extremely difficult. And that's why one day in seven was appointed by God as a rest day. We should work for 6 days of the week, and one day should be a rest day. We should stop working one day a week. And instead of working, we should trust God. We should trust Him to provide for us. And remember, most of this was written to an agricultural people. You know, their existence depended on their working the land. But one day a week, says God, you stop working and you trust God to provide. And you trust God to keep the world going without your contribution. You remind yourself that you're not God. One day a week, you remind yourself that you're not God. And that God is God. And He can look after the universe without your contribution. Your contribution is not exactly essential. And so one day a week, you stop. And you remind yourself that God loves us, and we matter to Him, and we're important to Him, whatever we've achieved or not achieved, or however we've performed, and even when we're not working at all, we still matter to God. Because at the end of the day, it's not our works that save us. It's not our work that justifies us. It's not our work that gives us identity. It's not our work that makes us important. It's the work of Jesus. It's the work of Jesus. The finished work of Jesus. And the Sabbath, when we rest, is a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of salvation in Jesus. It's a picture of ceasing from our own works and resting in His finished, perfect work. And it's hard for workaholics to do that. And I think there's a bit of a workaholic in all of us. Justification by work. Proving ourselves by work. We don't have to do it. And once a week on a Sunday, we stop work. And we rest in the finished work of Christ. I don't actually believe that Sunday is the same thing as the Jewish Sabbath, incidentally. But I do think that having a day off together as a society is a good thing. And I'm sorry that it has gone. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest."